Well, good morning, everybody. In the spirit of baseball, which I've been coaching and loving all summer long, we figure we'd throw you a curveball. We like doing that on occasion. Really glad that you are here. Thanks so much for being here. My name's Jerry, and I wanted to take just a moment and wish everybody a happy 4th of July weekend. Hopefully you have had the opportunity to celebrate as we have. My wife and my son were out of town for the 4th of July, and so me and my youngest son were kind of celebrating together and figuring out ways to be able to do that. And so Dad had the great idea of getting some ribs and grilling them. But Dad hasn't grilled ribs before. And any man that's ever gone after trying to grill ribs, number one, I have a charcoal grill, not a gas grill, so controlling the temperature on a charcoal grill is a challenge. And I didn't have a lot of time. And just as a heads up, if you're ever thinking about grilling ribs, you're going to have to leave yourself roughly a month to do it. All right? But I went ahead and did the speed version of grilling ribs. And my son's quote, listen, this is great. My son's quote about, I said, Tanner, how were they? He said, Dad, they were sent from heaven. I said, all right, that worked. So they weren't the best ever, I promise you that, but they were pretty good. And I got the affirmation of a 12-year-old in the process, so it was great. So July 4th, 1776 is when we celebrate who we are as a country. Want to say, by the way, to all of our Canadian viewers, happy Canada Day. I know that came for you recently as well, because July 1st, 1867 is when they celebrate the birth of their country, because I think it was Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, and the province of Canada all became kind of one, and so they celebrate that as their birthday in Canada Day. Either way, Canadian or American, we celebrate certain things around the 4th of July time frame. And one of those primary things that we celebrate is we celebrate freedom. Now, I would submit to you that that is incredibly important, and we could not be more grateful for the freedoms that we have here in the United States, and I'm sure that that's the case in Canada as well. But I will say this, is freedom the highest and greatest thing that our country could ever celebrate? It's not. I think there are some things that maybe if we chose the idea of what it is we really want to celebrate, that we could think of some other things. Now, we've been studying the book of Proverbs, right? And so we're going to remain in the book of Proverbs and actually just look at one little small proverb, because Solomon, I think, is in a very unique position to be able to tell us something about what a nation's wisdom ought to be. When you talk about wisdom for a nation itself, a guy like Solomon is in perfect position. He was a king. He was leading a nation. He had had the opportunity to see by God's own design things that were good, things that were not so good, things that worked well, things that did not work well. And here's exactly what Solomon had to say in Proverbs chapter number 14, verse number 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. What we looked at a second ago was a simple proverb: righteousness exalts a nation, sin condemns any people. What we have to pay attention to is that that's a contrast statement, right? We figured that out from the very beginning of reading that. It's a contrast statement. Basically, it's saying this: righteousness lifts up, sin tears down. If you want to just make it real simple, here it is. Here's kind of the big idea. Here's the proverb: righteousness lifts up and sin tears down. Now, when we look at that, we have to understand what righteousness means. The idea of righteousness is one of those words that maybe gets lost on us in terms of our understanding of its meaning. But when Solomon was using the term, he wasn't just using it to describe maybe an upright morality, right? That's kind of what we use when we say righteous or righteousness. We think of moral behavior. And that is absolutely true and is consistent with what the word means, but it is not solely that, because there are people that can evidence behavior that is moral without that being founded on the understanding of who God is. For Solomon, this was unique because Solomon is talking about an understanding of what the beginning of wisdom even looks like, and that is that the fear of the Lord, or reverence for the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, That is the very beginning of wisdom. So for Solomon, this was about acting right, thinking right, speaking right, having right motivations that are founded in a fear of, a respect for, and a love for Yahweh. This was the point of what Solomon was trying to teach us about what righteousness really meant. Now, what Solomon did is he tied this exclamation here, he tied it to what the exaltation of Israel would be. In other words, if Israel is righteous, if Israel demonstrates righteousness, then Israel will be lifted up or exalted as a nation. But if Israel does not choose the way of righteousness, then Israel is going to be torn down as a nation. This was his idea, and nobody better than Solomon to be able to comment on this. Now, when we think about ourselves, we think about our own country and our own nation. When we start to think about that, we remember that our country's history, our country's documents, our country's pioneers were founded on a respect for, a fear of, and a love for Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That really is where our country had some of its foundation. Now, we can't sentimentalize every single thing about our country's founding and those that did it and all those things, but let's make no mistake about it, that the foundation upon which we were birthed as a country came out of an understanding of a people that were honoring and loving and serving God. So with that in mind, I would say this to you, that there have been students who, when the United States was founded, after seeing the success, so to speak, of the United States, there have been students of our country that have wondered about what made this country great. Even as far back as the 19th century, people were studying even a relatively young country and wondering what it was that made this country great. And there was one particular student who is maybe one of the more famous students of the United States, but he's not from the United States. He was a 19th century French philosopher and politician named Alexis de Tocqueville. And he wrote a book called Democracy in America because he had studied America. And he was curious as to what it was that made America great. And I'd like to just, I pulled some quotes from Democracy in America, and let me say this to you, just as a point of kind of academic honesty. There is a slight debate, on the last quote that you'll see, there's a slight debate as to whether that came from de Tocqueville himself or whether it was an editor's ad onto that. The very bottom part of it is certainly from him, but there is some academic debate about that. I just thought I'd tell you that in case some of you guys are academicians and you go, hey, you didn't mention that. Well, I mentioned it, all right? So that being said, basically we understand that this is from his work, Democracy in America. Listen to some of what de Tocqueville said. He said, religion in America must be regarded as the foremost of the political institutions of that country. Did you catch that? For if it does not impart a taste for freedom, it facilitates the use of it. Indeed, it is in this same point of view that the inhabitants of the United States themselves look upon religious belief. I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can search the human heart? But I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of republican institutions. This opinion is not peculiar to a class of citizens or a party, but it belongs to the whole nation and to every rank of society. There is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility and of its conformity to human nature than that its influence is powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation of the earth. I sought for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her democratic Congress and in her matchless Constitution. But not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Interesting thoughts, isn't it? From an outside student in the 19th century who is studying about America and this idea that America is great because America is good. And maybe the term that Solomon would use would be this, that generally speaking, it would be a nation of righteousness. What we can understand from his quotes is this: righteousness exalts a nation. That's what we have to be able to grab hold of. Now, obviously, Solomon is talking about Israel, and we are talking about the United States, and it would be a mistake for us to think that that is an apples-to-apples comparison. Israel and the United States are not one and the same. And in case you didn't understand this, just in case, I'm sure you didn't, but just in case that you thought that the United States was the new chosen people of God, I want to make sure you're clear on that. No, we're not. All right? Israel and the United States are uniquely different entities, even in the governance of what Israel was. Don't think about today, national political state of Israel. Think about who Solomon was talking about, which was a monarchy that was really foundational to a theocracy in the way that they went about doing what they did. It wasn't a republic. It wasn't a democracy, so to speak. It was very different. So comparing the two would not necessarily be exactly good when you're talking apples to apples. But principally, we can look at Israel and learn some ways in which God dealt with Israel, and we can learn some ways in which the proverb becomes exceedingly wise for us, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach, or sin condemns any kind of people. We can see that when we begin to look at the sweep of history regarding Israel's life. If I could back you up to kind of the beginnings of Israel, I'll take you on a bit of a roller coaster ride, and we'll start with, not with Abraham, where the foundation of the call was of this people, but with Moses, when they really were now delivered as a people out of Egyptian bondage. The Red Sea was parted. They crossed over without fear of death, or maybe they were a little scared, but they didn't die nonetheless. And they make it across, and you've got God raising up for himself a people, because they believed Moses, because Moses believed God, and they were trusting in God to do what he said he would do. And God raised up a people. Interestingly enough, what they did is they were promised a land that they were going to have as their own habitation. And so what they did is they sent spies into that land to take a look at it, because it was inhabited by the people of Canaan, or the Canaanites. And those spies, as you remember, came back and they were freaking out, except for two of them, right? Joshua and Caleb, they were studs. But the rest of them were totally and completely freaking out. We're like grasshoppers. They're humongous. We saw, they're like massive, and they're going to crush us, and we better not mess with them. And they're all freaking out, right? And as a result of that lack of faith, and as a result of that disobedience, it kind of put Israel into a very, very bad spot. And in fact, that is one of the days of great lamentation for the nation of Israel when the spies came back. In fact, the Jewish rabbis of old, the ancients, teach us that the day that occurred was in the month, the Hebrew month of Av, A-V, and it was on the ninth day of the month of Av. And it's a day of mourning because the spies chose not to believe God, with the exception of two. And that put Israel, obviously, they went into a bit of a tailspin, and they were traveling for a little while in circles, if you remember that, for 40 years, in fact. After that time frame, Moses was not the man to lead them into the promised land. That ultimately was going to be Joshua, who was Moses' protege, so to speak. He was mentored by Moses and served alongside of Moses. And now a new generation had risen in the desert that had been born, and the older generation had died out. And now they were ready to walk into the promised land. They were ready to believe God. They were trusting God for great things. And so they had an opportunity then to be raised up as a nation again and made their way into the promised land. But ultimately, upon getting into the promised land and conquering place after place, then kind of came this need after Joshua for some leadership, and it came in the form of judges, where people would stand and be judges over Israel. There was a woman named Deborah who was a part of that, and she was a godly judge, but there were other judges that didn't do so well. In fact, when you look in your book called Judges in your Bible, at the very end of it, it actually just ends. The entire book says this. It ends this way, and so everybody just started doing what was right in their own eyes. So what did that mean? It meant the the casting down of Israel. God had brought them up in exaltation because of their righteousness, but now in their sin, they were being cast aside or cast down. But ultimately, after having judges wasn't good enough for Israel. They wanted kings. In fact, they were asking for kings, and it wasn't something I don't think that God had really intended for them to have necessarily. He wasn't pleased with this. They wanted to be like all of the other foreign nations around them. Hey, why do we have this invisible king, Yahweh, when they've all got these tangible kings that can put on armor and go kick people's tails? We want that kind of king, right? And so God gives them what they ask for. And oftentimes, by the way, as a people of God and as a people of a nation, oftentimes you get what you ask for. That's often the case. And so they got what they asked for, and they got kings. And they started off with Saul, and that didn't go exceptionally well. And through the course of this king idea, you had some kings, like David, who led in a way where it brought honor to Israel and brought peace and prosperity to the nation. And God, because of David, was a man after God's own heart, at least for a strong period of his life. He had his insufficiencies, as we've pointed out. But even through that process, God raised up Israel. He exalted them because of the righteousness of the leaders and righteousness of the nation. And then you get to Solomon, and the same thing is happening after that, but after Solomon came a divided kingdom. Israel and Judah are now divided, and it's a difficult spot for them to be in. And what you find is over and over and over and over again in these separate kingdoms. In Judah, you had a better chance at having a good king. In Israel, your chances were next to none. Israel's kings were just ungodly after ungodly after ungodly after pagan worshiping after ungodly. It seemed it was absolutely insane. So you have this rise and you have this fall, and then you have a rise again and then you have a fall. Then ultimately at the end of the time of the kings, what happened was that Babylon came along and started taking over everything, kind of putting an end to the reign of the kings. And Babylon took Israel into captivity, into exile. And with that came the destruction of Solomon's temple that he had built to the glory of God. It was completely done away with. And guess what day that occurred on? The month in Hebrew was the month of Av, and the day was the ninth day. Just saying. It's a day to lament for sure. But God, listen, God always looks at and honors righteousness. And even when we are cast down because of our sin, he raises up Ezra and Nehemiah in captivity. And God uses them to not only rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but ultimately to see the temple's reconstruction at a different place, at a different time, and a smaller temple for sure. Some lamented and cried because they remembered the old temple, and some who had never seen the old temple were just like, we've got a temple. So there were tears, but it was going both ways at that point. But God would choose to raise them back up. But then ultimately Jesus came along, right? And in Jesus' time frame, he was prophesying that you are going to destroy this temple, but I will see it raised up again on the third day. And certainly that happened. But prior to that happening, when Jesus was coming in his last time to Jerusalem, he looked over the city and he wept for it. And he said, if you would have only known the day of peace had come, basically that your king was showing up here, Jerusalem. I've longed to bring you in as a hen does for her chicks, but you would not. You were not willing. And so he was prophesying that they were going to face destruction because they were not going to turn from their unrighteousness and their rejection of Messiah. And guess what occurred in 70 AD, just as Jesus said it would, under the reign of Titus, who was leading the Roman Empire at that point, the second temple was destroyed. And guess when it was destroyed? The month was Av, and the day was 9. If you converted that day into our calendar, because the Hebrew calendar is different than our calendar, this year it would fall on July 15th, real close to the time frame that we're talking about right now, which is part of the reason that I brought it up. So you see this like a roller coaster. You see righteousness lifts up and sin brings down. But you know, I started thinking about this. There's a great illustration in the scripture of this very thing about how righteousness exalts but sin casts down. And it was during the reign of one of the kings of Israel, King Josiah. King Josiah was a godly king, and he took over at a young age, and he started destroying some of the old pagan ways and brought back the idea of worshiping God in the truth of his scripture and all of that. And during that same time frame, God had raised up a prophet named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because Jeremiah was basically uncovering and pointing out the sin of Israel. And in so doing, he was basically saying, if you don't repent of this sin, that ultimately this is what's going to happen. It's going to be a bad scenario for you. And of course, he found himself to be right. And it's part of the reason why he was weeping all the time, probably because he had bad news to share as a prophet from God to the people. But I noticed something when I was reading through the book of Jeremiah in chapter number 6. I noticed that there were a number of things that the people of Israel were doing that ultimately led to some of their demise. And I think that you might find them extraordinarily relevant for the time that we live in today. In fact, let me just point out a few of them out of the book of Jeremiah. The first one is this, is that the people of Israel had an outward religious practice, but they had really no desire to listen to God. They performed religious duties and were involved in religious things, but had no desire to really listen to God. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah chapter number 6, verse number 10. He says, "To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it." Ladies and gentlemen, the day and age that we're living in the United States, if we look principally at some of the things that God was rebuking Israel for, I think that we had better pay attention as a nation ourselves, because we are basically now a nation that has a lot of external religious practice and a lot of external religious form. And listen, we want to pay no attention to God. God actually speaks. God actually has something to say. God actually sometimes calls wrong, wrong, and right, right. God says these things, and we don't want to listen to him. We're perfectly fine with continuing in our nation to think that just because something is legal, that it's moral. You can legalize abortion as long as you want to. It will never be moral. It will never be what God said it should be. There are a lot of things that are legal that are not necessarily moral. That's one illustration. And by the way, if you're here and you've gone through the tragedy and the heartbreak of abortion, understand this, that God can heal you, that God still loves you, that God can do something significant with you, because in a crowd this size that are watching online, that are in the East Worship Center, that are here, our friends all over the place that are watching this, the odds are we've got people sitting in this room who have gone through that and who God has healed and who God has changed their heart. But I say to you something that God is a God. He's an author of life. And he didn't call us to be players of God. And we have to make sure that sometimes we just get cloudy in this nation and we start thinking that things that are wrong are right and things that are right are wrong. And just because something's legal that it's moral, we've got to be careful with all of that. Because we become then a nation of great religious practice without really wanting to listen to God. We're offended by him. Isn't that unique? There are churches all across the country that are gathering today to worship, to sing and talk about the greatness of God, and certainly mean it in some way, shape, or form. But if they began reading the scripture and came face to face with what it is that God says, and there are things that are very clear in the scripture, that right is right and wrong is wrong, and there's also some things that are in the scripture that are not as easy to understand. And I want to be the first one to say that. But those that are easy to understand, sometimes people run away from those because they don't want to hear them, because they want their ears tickled. But God sometimes just says right is right and wrong is wrong, and people have no desire sometimes to listen to God. Israel was in that position. I think sometimes in the United States we find ourselves in that spot. Let me give you a second reason that God was dealing with them in the book of Jeremiah. Money and material things were driving them. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 6 says. Verse number 13, same place. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. If there were television in that day and age, he would be saying, Everybody wants their thing, even the religious people who are hawking their wares on your television screens. Now, I'm not suggesting that in our day and age, everybody who's on television is corrupt. That is absolutely not the case. But I am suggesting to you that some of the people that are on television are corrupt, who do what I do. Some of them, not all of them. Now, they want to scare you by saying, don't you speak against the man or woman of God. I just want to go, you better knock it off. Because what I'm going to speak to is truth. I'm going to just speak the truth. And you can hide behind all of these things like touch not the Lord's anointing. Okay, if you were anointed. But you're not anointed when you're a wolf in sheep's clothing. You're not anointed at that point. You may be anointed by somebody else. It's not God. It might be yourself. It might be whatever else. But see, when we get into a position where we as a people, from the least to the greatest, it says. So by the way, just because you don't have some stuff doesn't mean that you aren't greedy for it. Because we want to look at all the people that have stuff and go, I can't believe they have all that stuff. They're probably greedy. I've met some people that have lots of stuff, and they're not greedy at all. They're generous. I've met some people that have lots of stuff that are really greedy. I've met some people that don't have stuff that are really generous. I've met some people that don't have stuff that are really greedy. It's not foolproof anywhere you fall on the continuum, ladies and gentlemen. God has called us to be people of humility with a spirit of generosity and not be greedy for gain all of the time. But he says here very clearly to us in the book of Jeremiah that these people, from the least to the greatest, were all greedy. And if we let materialism and we let money be the controlling factor of our lives, I promise you that that will bring us down. It is righteousness that lifts us up. It is sin that brings us down. And we know full well that the love of material things is sin. The love of them, where now we are serving them instead of them serving us and serving the kingdom as a result of that. There's a third thing that I want to point out to you that I think is interesting. Israel was facing a crisis because there were false leaders who were providing a false comfort. False leaders who were providing a false comfort. Listen to what it says in verse number 14. It says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. In other words, what they were doing with the people of God is they were supplying band-aids when they needed amputations. That's what was going on. And isn't it interesting that the world that we live in the United States, as much as things have changed, things have stayed the same. And sometimes what we'll have, and by the way, I'm all for encouraging people. I'm an encourager. I like to encourage people. I like to exhort people. But I'm also a truth teller, and sometimes truth has a way of cutting. And sometimes when you talk about truth, people get cut. And then they get mad at you, even though I'm trying to say it nicely. Even though if I step on your toes, I'll try and take my shoes off, but it's not going to change the fact that I might step on your toes. I'm not trying to be personally offensive, but sometimes the truth will cut. In our day and age, we have a lot of people that we listen to, and I'm not saying the majority or anything, but a lot, and some of them are pretty well known, that their message is basically this. You're okay. Everything's fine. I'm okay. You're okay. We're okay. But here's the thing. Sometimes people aren't okay. Sometimes people are plowing headlong into hellish sin. And they need to be told that that is hellish sin and it will yield for you hellish fruit. When we're afraid to speak of sin, and we're afraid to speak of unrighteousness because we fear that people might hear that and go, I just want a message that makes me feel good. Then you need to go to somewhere else. I almost said something. Not bad. I wasn't going to use the word hell, but I almost referred to somewhere, and I'm glad I didn't. This is the power of the Spirit's control on a person's tongue. Because things run into my head, and sometimes I have to check them at the door. No, you don't have a stamp. You cannot enter. There are places you can go for that. And listen, by the way, I think that when you come to church, if people say, I come to church to feel uplifted. Okay, that's going to happen a lot of times when we're in the presence of God, right? And by the way, when you're living, walking in righteousness, guess how you'll feel? Because you know what righteousness does? It lifts you up. But I'll tell you what sin does. It drags you down. It does that with a nation. It does that with an individual. But I'll say this to you. If you feel like only coming to church is for your personal benefit of just feeling good about yourself, you're in the wrong place, man. And you're serving a God that you've made up. You just made him up. Because God sometimes will discipline us. God sometimes will correct us. God sometimes will rebuke us. He will always do that in the context of his love. Always. But he'll still do it. And you'll still feel it. You're not okay. I'm not okay. I need Jesus. You need Jesus. So whenever we have, like Israel did in their day, false leaders who are providing false comfort, and that can be in the political spectrum, it can be in the religious spectrum, it can be pick your particular spectrum, it can be in any of those things. Those are things that will bring us down. Let me give you a fourth thing here. The people and the leaders alike don't even blush at sin anymore. Don't even blush at it anymore. And if you think that I'm just saying that in a flowery way, nope. Lifting it right from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse number 15. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? Nope. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Righteousness lifts up. Sin brings down. When we get to a place where we don't even blush at sin anymore, we're in a dangerous spot. We're in a dangerous spot. I'm not talking about being a legalist. I'm not talking about being a prude. I'm not talking about we can't be in the environment of the world and be able to discern and live in its context. We have to be able to do that. That's a part of the world that we live in. But I am talking about what your heart response is to sin, what that looks like. Do you even blush at it anymore? Is it just like, oh, whatever? How about your own sin? Do you blush at it? Not just other people's, because we're famous in the United States for being outraged at other people's insufficiencies, at other people's weaknesses, at other people's sins. We're outraged at that. We're just not near as outraged at our own. Whenever something happens in the news, everybody calls on the organization to condemn such and such. Do you condemn their words? Oh, I condemn them. Those horrible people. Because I and my ilk could never say something like this. Right? I mean, it almost just becomes a joke. Right? Of course we're not in favor of that kind of language and that kind of stuff. But ultimately, we have to be able to look within ourselves and say, do we blush at our own sin? What does that look like for us? We do ourselves a service when we look at Israel's history and we begin to understand it and we start learning some things principally about how the way that righteousness lifts up but sin brings down. But you know, Israel's not the only place we could learn from. Take some of the other things that would be more apples to apples, even though this wouldn't be apples to apples either, and look at the Roman Empire. You say, well, that was an empire. Well, so is the United States. We're a nation. But we're also an empire. Functionally, we're an empire. And we're a nation too. The Roman Empire was maybe best described scholastically or academically in its fall by a guy named Edward Gibbons. He wrote a book called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and he wrote it in 1787. Interestingly enough, for our purposes today, that was the same year that our Constitution was drafted in the United States. And so he wrote this particular book, And what's interesting about this book is he summarized, roughly, people have summarized about five reasons that he gave for the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Just let me say this, though I'm going to show you those five reasons and you're going to see how relevant they are to our day and age, know this, that the reasons for the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, intellectually and academically, are far more nuanced than just five, far more variable than just five. So I know that this is kind of an irreducible minimum that I'm throwing out there to you. It is much more complex than this, but to summarize his work, let me show you the five. The first one, there was a rapid increase of divorce with the undermining of the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of society. This is what Gibbon said was one of the reasons for the collapse of the Roman Empire. Here's the second one. The spiraling rise of taxes and extravagant spending. He wrote this in, just saying, he wrote this in 1787. Prophet. Third thing, the mounting craze for pleasure and the brutalization of sports. Fourth thing, the building of gigantic armaments and the failure to realize that the real enemy lay within the gates of the empire in the moral decay of its people. And fifthly, the decay of religion and the fading of faith into mere form, leaving people without a guide. I just wanted to read those to you without any commentary because they don't need commentary. We can look and pay attention to what history has taught us from Israel and history has taught us from Rome. And let me tell you what history has taught us. Righteousness lifts up. Sin brings down. So here's the question. With what we have to understand now as a nation, based upon what we've learned from the scripture in our one big idea that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people, is a reproach to any people, it's a fair question to ask, does God judge nations still? Does God still judge nations? Of course. Everything's his. Everything is his. Listen to how Daniel described it, and he said it over and over in Daniel chapter 4. The decisions announced by messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. And he says over and over, Daniel does, when he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar about his dreams, he says to him over and over and over that the Lord Most High is sovereign over the nations and he does whatever he pleases. In fact, the psalmist said it this way in Psalm chapter 96, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, let all the trees of the forest sing for joy, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." You know, when we think of the judgment of God, we often think of that in negative terms, but to the people of God, that is a welcome thing. That all of the earth is waiting for a judge who judges righteously, who judges in the way of righteousness so that the earth can rejoice in that, so that truth can be truth and light can be light, and nobody is calling bad good. And nobody is calling darkness light because there is a true judge who judges in righteousness. And we long for his appearing and we long for his coming. And if you don't want God to be a judge, then you don't want the kind of God that God is. Because you want a God who is going to show up and he is going to set wrong things right. This is the God that we want, who is going to deal with injustice and all of these things. That is going to be the case. So does God judge nations? Of course he does. He's God. He judges everything. He owns it all. It's all his. But my concern is not so much about how God is going to deal with the United States of America as a nation. And I'll tell you why. Because I am not in control of that. I am not the Lord of the United States. I am not the President of the United States. I am not a congressman in the United States. I am not a representative. I am not anything. I'm Jerry, who lives in Buffalo. That's about how in charge I am of the United States. I'm not in charge. But I do have a part to play. And you have a part to play. And the question is whether or not we are going to play our part in being responsible as the people of God for walking in righteousness. Because what I'm more concerned about than anything else, I can't control. Listen, people that don't know Jesus are going to act like they don't know Jesus. Why is that so shocking to us? I can't believe it. Really? What I can't believe is people that say they know Jesus that don't act anything like Jesus. That's what I'm more concerned with. I'm more concerned with whether the people of God actually live and act in righteousness. Because righteousness will exalt a people. But sin will bring a people down. And if anyone has to be accountable to that, it's the people of God, isn't it? See, the gospel is what we need to understand, because when we understand the gospel of what God in his love and God in his righteousness and God in his holiness has done for us, such a sinful people, when we understand the gospel, we will have a perspective that we desperately need to understand what it means for us to be able to walk in righteousness and as a people of humility who understand what has been done for us. And as a result, we can now posture ourselves to serve a world that needs to know and see the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, what happened in the gospel is this. It teaches us that Jesus was condemned, brought low, so that we might be lifted up. Listen to how it's stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the what? The what? The righteousness of God. At the cross, Jesus went down so that we might be lifted up. At the cross, Jesus bore the weight of sin so that we might be exalted. You could actually even invert the metaphor a little bit further if you wanted to and say it this way. Jesus was lifted up on a cross so that we might be lifted up to live with him in his resurrected life. This is ultimately what we need to remember as the people of God. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. But God, in his great love for us, in and through Jesus, and Jesus in his great willingness for us, he chose to go down by way of the cross so that we might be exalted to live in his righteousness forever.